Well, we are here at Substance Church. We do what's called expositional preaching. We preach the text that falls in front of us. We don't jump around much. We don't tend to skip verses. We just preach what's there, which means sometimes on a family Sunday with children in the room, you just have wild things that the text does, especially when we're hanging out in the Old Testament. And so that'll be this morning, but I promise you that as I was putting together this morning's message, I did keep in mind that children are present, so take comfort there. We are in Genesis 6 this morning, the first 8 verses, Genesis 6, 1 through 8. I will be reading from the ESV this morning. We have Bibles in the back of the room, 2 stacks of them now, 2 different versions, the ESV, and now we also offer the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, which is actually my favorite, but that's whatever. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. I would join you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. This is what the word of the Lord says. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Join me for just a second, a quick second in prayer for our time this morning. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Would you, Father, make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life? Would you do that through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven? Amen. So, I've been thinking a lot about trees this week, because some of you know that trees, especially this week, have caused me a lot of heartache. But it's not just this week. Since I've gotten here to Ohio 8 months ago, the trees in our front yard have largely been the bane of my existence. There's this thing called fall that comes, and when you have way too many giant oak trees that previous owners didn't trim enough, just piles of leaves that, like, no one prepared me for the amount of leaves that I would have to deal with in my front yard. Like, in my 46 previous years of life, mostly in Texas, I didn't deal with as many leaves in those 4 decades as this past fall. So there's that. That was new. The fact that my trees constantly are just throwing sticks at me, like at my house, at our cars, has been a really good time. As soon as we got here in the first couple months, a giant branch falls on my daughter's car and puts a big gash on the trunk. Last week, we returned from a beautiful vacation in Florida, and apparently oak trees don't just fall, drop leaves and giant sticks, but these, I don't even, what are those things? Those little, what, puffballs? Do they have a name? But they're everywhere. I show up after 10 days. Those trees were dead before we left. I come back, oh, all the leaves, that's pretty. And then piles of this brown, I don't know what it is. It's all over the place. It's in the gutters. It's all on the cars. It's miserable, miserable, especially if you don't like yard work, which is my problem. And then last Friday night, we had a little bit of wind, for those of you that were around. And this little bit of wind, I kid, because it was like 50, 60 mile an hour gusts of wind, blew a limb down from my tree. Now, I say limb, but it was the size of most normal trees, this limb that detached itself from one of our giant trees. And down with it came power lines, and then eventually power got cut, and we lived 2 days without power, and there's still a giant mess in my front yard. There are huge gashes, I mean like 6-inch deep gashes in my front yard from where this tree fell. So trees, they've been on the mind, which is probably the reason that I couched this morning's intro in this way, right? There's a saying, I don't know if you've ever heard it, there's a saying that when someone can't see the forest through the trees, or someone is missing the forest through the trees, the literal meaning of the saying is, right, that a person is unable to see a forest because they're so focused on the individual trees, right, that everything behind it, the bigger thing that exists behind the trees, they can't see it, right? It's a saying and an idiom that really means, if someone tells you, hey, you're missing the forest through the trees, they're telling you that you are unable to see the bigger, more important picture because you're just too worried about the details. That's what the saying means. And Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is a forest. It's a forest with a singular, clear, very important message, but it also contains some of Scripture's most gnarly trees. And there are probably these, especially the first four verses, of the most debated verses in all of Genesis. The words, the phrases, they've produced so many interpretations that it hurts my brain. And so needless to say, many have come to this passage and they've gotten lost in endless speculation about the trees, about the details, about these really hard to figure out passages, and in doing that, they've missed the forest that God has set before them. And so it's my hope that we will avoid that error when looking at this particular passage this morning, which is complex, which is controversial, and at the same time is extremely clear. So we're going to jump in. I don't have a clever outline for you this week. What I do have is a plan of attack. I'm going to address these trees that I mentioned. I'm going to do it verse by verse. The difficult, debated portions of this passage. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it as quickly and concisely as possible, which is not a strength of mine. But there's a lot to deal with, so it's going to take a minute. So you'll have to have some grace for me, because I want to clear these trees as much as possible so that we can clearly see that the big idea that God has given us in His Word this morning. And so we'll jump in, and we'll begin at verse 1. Verse 1, which says, again, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And here we have, in verse 1 and 2, we have probably the most contested of the verses when we're dealing with the identity of the sons of God. Like, who are these people, this group of beings? I'm tempted, really tempted, to just explain the various positions, all the thoughts, and then just move on and tell you, hey, I couldn't land on a position, which is where I've been sometimes when reading this passage. And even though I'm going to tell you which way I lean this morning, I'll still throw out this disclaimer. That every passage, every interpretation, it has its strengths, really good, compelling strengths, and it has its weaknesses. And that we've been arguing about this for so long that even if you land in a position, which I finally have after years and years, we can't be overly confident, overly dogmatic where we land. So I always have to throw that out there. But I'm going to give you three main interpretations. And each of these interpretations even has their own variations, which I won't get into. And I'm going to give them to you in order of appearance, from newest to oldest. One interpretation, the newest, kind of the latest interpretation, is to see the sons of God in verse 1 as a dynasty of rulers or kings of the day. Kings, rulers of the day, who forcefully took women to be their wives to build up their royal harems. That's the view. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, a ruler, a king, a judge has been called a son of God. In Psalm 82, that happens. And in fact, in Psalm 82, they're actually called Elohim, like gods with a small g. And immediately after that, the psalmist adds to them. He says, sons of God, gods, sons of the Most High. Right? So it's not an entirely impossible reading of this text, but there are problems. No, nowhere else in the Old Testament is there a class, a group of people, kings, rulers, judges, that are referred in the plural as sons of God. That's one problem. More importantly, it's really hard to see how kings, rulers, judges fits the context here, right? We haven't been talking about kings anywhere in the first five chapters of Genesis. The first king doesn't even get mentioned until Genesis 14. So there's a context problem here. It feels unusual to suddenly introduce kings in chapter 6 and in such a unique way that it does that. Finally, another issue with this reading is that if we read sons of God as some type of dynasty of kings, rulers, whatever, it causes a lot of confusion when we start considering the offense, the sin that the sons of God committed that would eventually bring such drastic judgment from God. So, that's the first interpretation. Sons of God, kings, rulers, judges, not great guys. Number two, others argue that the sons of God refers to God's chosen line of Seth. This view first shows up in the mid to late second century, right? 150, 200 years after the close of the New Testament, primarily because it avoids some of the weirdness of an older view that I'll explain in a minute. The Sethite view then shows up again in a guy named Augustine in the 4th century, and the reformers of the 1500s really like Augustine. So do I, a lot. So this becomes the predominant interpretation from the 1500s to the 1800s. And though calling the line of Seth, which we've heard about already, sons of God, it feels like it comes out of nowhere, people who hold this view make a couple of arguments. They point to a couple of things. Number one, hey, we're about to hear about Noah. Right? Noah's going to be introduced. Noah is part of this godly line. Noah is talked about in ways of being godly, and Noah's not even the first, right? Mark talked about several others who were said to walk with God, and that's all in the line of Seth. And then we also have the fact that Moses uses sonship language when he talks about the elect nation of Israel. He uses that kind of language in Exodus and also maybe in Deuteronomy. So the fact that Moses has used some similar language means something because Moses is the one who is writing Genesis. But the compelling strength, the strength of this view that has always had me like, maybe that's the one, it comes because of an application of a really important principle in reading our Bible, and that's context, right? Your first class of seminary on biblical interpretation, right? One of the very first things is like, hey, what's the first rule of reading your Bible? Context, context, context. And here, we remember that chapter 4 has given us, a couple weeks ago, Jeff talked about this, chapter 4 has given us the ungodly line of Cain, right? And then follows that chapter 5, where we hear about the godly line of Seth, those who walked with God. It would make sense, therefore, that chapter 6 begins with a reference to both family lines. And because what's coming for the next few chapters is a story about Noah and the flood. Noah, the member of Seth's line, who has found favor with God. So there are strong contextual reasons to believe that Sons of God is talking about God's chosen line of Seth. But there are big questions that cause problem for this view. And I'll try to not put you to sleep as I go through them quickly. Number one, I know you all love grammar, so let me give this one to you first. There's a massive problem with reading Sons of God when it comes to Hebrew grammar. What is that, Garrick? A great question, let me tell you. We have the words man and daughter in these first few verses, right? Man shows up, the word man, the term man, shows up in verse 1 and verse 3. According to the view, the Sethite view, verse 2, where sons of God shows up and daughters of man, these verses would have to take an entirely different meaning in verse 2 than they have in verses 1 and 3, the verses immediately before and after, right? In those verses, man refers to mankind, all of humanity. A better translation would be humanity, humans, humankind. Also in verse 1, daughters means all daughters. All daughters born to all humans, all of man, every daughter. It's a general, universal term. But according to the godly sons of Seth view, all of those words in those immediate contexts have to change their meaning in verse 2. They have to move from a very general, universal meaning to suddenly meaning to very specific groups. Not all of man, not humankind, not mankind, as in verse 1 and 3, but this group of humans that fall under this particular family, and this certain group of daughters that fall to a different family. That's a grammatical problem, a serious one. The second question is, why is God, in response to this sin, this sin that I'll explain in a second, why does God wipe out the majority of humanity, of creation, because of this particular instance of a unequal yoking? That's the view. The view is the sin we have here is that the godly line of Seth, who should have married within their godly family, suddenly took wives from the ungodly line of Cain. And so now we have an unequal yoking. But why would this instance of unequal yoking, which is going to happen over and over and over in the history of Israel, why here? Does God wipe out all of creation and then not respond in similar ways down the line? That's a question. The third problem, which gets really nerdy, here we go. The third problem is that when we get to verse 4, and we have this other really difficult issue of identifying the Nephilim, which we'll get to, it makes identifying the Nephilim, the Sethi view makes it almost impossible because it doesn't believe that the Nephilim have anything to do with really the sons of God and the daughters of man. They're two completely different themes. The argument is that the Nephilim are neither the sons of God. They're not their offspring. They're simply a time marker, a chronological marker. People, a group of people, whoever they are, who happen to coexist during the time when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. It would be like if I said, hey, back in the days of George Washington, back in the days of Abraham Lincoln, right? You and I don't know much about the Nephilim, very little. But apparently, the argument goes, they were really well known in Moses' day, so Moses used them as a reference. It's as if he's saying all of this took place in the days of the Nephilim, and his readers are supposed to go, oh, okay, I got it. I'm tracking with you, Noah, Moses. The Sethite view argues that this is the way, this is the particular way that Moses chose to mark the time when sin with the sons of God and the daughters of man took place. And for a cup of coffee, I'll share with you all the problems I have with this particular interpretive move. There are more issues with this view, the view of the godly sons of Seth, but gosh, we have to move forward. The third, oldest, and admittedly weirdest view is that the sons of God were ungodly or fallen angels who produced offspring with human women. You didn't see that one coming, did you? Listen, let me explain briefly as possible why I have finally landed here after years of thinking about it. Even though it sounds like the weirdest option, and it is, it does make the best sense of the Hebrew text. And it actually causes the fewest interpretive problems. When the Hebrew phrase, sons of God, when it shows up in the Old Testament, it always is talking about angelic beings, either fallen or unfallen. There is one possible exception, but even that possible exception, it may actually be talking about angels. It's debated. Another strong piece of data in my mind is there's this thing called the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates this phrase not sons of God, but as angels of God. The Septuagint, if you remember, is the Old Testament, which was translated into Greek a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born. It's the Old Testament in Greek that was read and cited and quoted by most of the New Testament authors, probably even Jesus. We don't believe that it's inspired. Just like our English Bibles, it's an interpretation. It's a translation. It's a translation of God's inspired word, but it's a really old translation. It's the oldest translation, and it gives us insight into what the beliefs and the interpretations of the New Testament believers were. If you doubt that, I would point you to a strong supporting evidence. I would take you to 1 Peter 3. I would take you to 2 Peter 2. I would take you to Jude 6, which talk about fallen angels, angels who are in prison, angels who are waiting until the time of judgment. And Peter and Jude, in different ways and different levels of detail, all seem to be pointing back. They're certainly pointing back to the time of the flood. And Jude seems to give us an insight that specifically they're talking about this instance, this episode of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Jude 6 is likely referencing this episode in Genesis 6 when he wrote of angels who violated their God-given boundaries, who indulged in sexual immorality by pursuing strange flesh or different flesh. In other words, the supernatural spiritual beings, according to Jude, were lusting after natural bodily human beings. A violation of God's created order. Again, many more important reasons that I land here. We don't have the time. Again, I have a bunch of open coffee times that we can talk all about the other various reasons. But you're probably asking, okay, Greg, but what about the weaknesses of the view that you hold to? That's a great question. Here's the thing. Almost none of the objections to the ungodly angels' view are exegetical. That is, most of the objections are not because of something that the text does. Even scholars who don't agree with this position, they affirm that it's the oldest, it's the most obvious, it's the natural interpretation of the text. So, what are the weaknesses that steer people away from it? Number one, it's really weird. The commentaries don't say it that way, but that's what they mean. This seems weird. This is outside the realm of our experience, and this is just strange. It's true. Number two, it doesn't fit the context as well as the view of descendants of Seth does. Just true. perhaps. The question, why would God judge humanity with a flood if it was fallen angels who sinned? And finally, the objection that, hey, Jesus says in the Gospels that in the resurrection, we humans neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Those are the primary objections. And I have really good responses to all of those questions. I had to answer all those questions for myself before I could sit here and say, hey, this is where I land. But I also don't have time to answer those objections for you. One of them I'll address next week. But again, I'll sit with coffee with any number of people, and I'll just spill all the beans. Give me a shout if not knowing my arguments for this position are going to launch you into a crisis of faith. I don't want that to happen. So we get to verse 3. We have God's speech. He is now announcing the penalty of the sin that he has just mentioned with the sons of God and the daughters of men. It's the same pattern that we saw in the garden and in the saga of Cain and Abel. The sin happens, God brings forth a speech of some type of judgment that was coming. And in verse 3, the Lord says, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. Surprise, surprise, there are multiple ways to interpret this, but it doesn't matter whether you take this as a restriction of a future human lifespan, or whether you think this is the number of years before the flood comes, or if you think it's a combination of both. It doesn't matter. It's not that it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the thrust of this verse, which is that God is going to remove his presence in some way. His spirit of sustaining, of protecting. He's going to remove it some way. Judgment is coming, is the point of verse 3. And it will be complete, and it will be severe. Verse 4 presents us another one of those issues, one of those trees. The identity of the Nephilim is another detail that I want to mention quickly, but this time I'll actually do it quickly. I've already tipped my hand and told you that I disagree with the argument that the Nephilim of verse 4 are some well-known group of mighty warriors that Moses just mentions to orient people to a particular time in history. I have many problems with that. And though the wording of this text makes it possible, the wording of this text does make it possible that the Nephilim really have nothing to do with the fact that fallen angels in that time came into the daughters of man. It is the most natural, probable reading of the text to see that the Nephilim were the offspring of that sinful, unnatural union between the sons of God and the daughters of man. And on top of that, which I'll talk more about next week, that if the Nephilim are the identity of the corrupted love children of fallen angels and human women, then this provides the best reasoning for the coming judgment of the flood, which again, we'll talk more about next week. So that's two trees mentioned out of the way, more or less. Let me look at one final sticky but important issue before arriving at the main point. The passage, the first few verses and the first few verses of next week's passage paint a really bleak picture of the world in those days. Things had gotten bad. Things were getting worse. God's good creation had become a pretty rough neighborhood. And in fact, in verses 6 and 7, they tell us twice that things were so bad that God was sorry, or he regretted that he had created humans. And the question is, what do we do with this language, with God regretting, with him talking like he made some type of mistake, grieving one of his own actions? How should we think about this in light of other things that the Bible says about God, like he is unchanging, he's eternal, he is not moved by man. Language in several times where it says that God does not repent, that's something he does not do. what do we do with this? Most of you are probably aware that the Bible uses language about God that makes him sound human in ways that we know he isn't, right? Like when you read the Bible, when you read about God's hands and feet or his eyes and ears, we instinctively know that we're not reading about things that are literally true of God, but that we're being given descriptions in human terms that we understand that help explain something that is true about God. He doesn't have those actual physical body parts, hands, feet, ears, mouth, face. He doesn't have those literally in the way you and I do, but those descriptions tell us that God, he does things. He creates things. He acts in mighty ways. It tells us that he is present and walks among us. It tells us that he hears us, that he sees us. It is explaining something that is true about God in language that we can understand through metaphors. And the Bible does the same thing when it comes to God's emotions, when it attributes human emotions to God. Because it's because of Scripture that Christians have believed for a long, long time that God does not change. He does not suffer. He cannot be acted upon by something outside of himself. Certainly we believe that he has affections towards things, that he has feelings. He is compassionate. He loves and cares for us. He hates sin. He desires to eradicate it. But what we cannot say about God is that he has emotions the same way that you and I do. That is, he cannot be controlled by or swept away, or he can't get caught up in his emotion. Emotion isn't triggered by something outside of God that then triggers some type of response and change within him. God doesn't have emotions in that way. He has affections, but he is not affected by things outside of himself. God doesn't have good days and bad days. You and I don't have to hope that we're catching him on the good, but not catching him on the bad, because God is always perfect and unchangeable. Scripture tells us that. Christian theology has believed it for 2,000 years. So if we read verses 6 and 7, if we don't read verses 6 and 7 in a vacuum, if we don't read them as if they're the only passages in the Bible that describe what God is like, then we're able to see the metaphorical language that Moses is using here to tell us something that's true about God, to tell us that God in this moment is acting like a repentant human. Not that he's actually repenting, not that he has made a mistake, not that he has done something wrong, but in the sense that he was about to stop doing one thing and start doing another. He was about to make a turn, to turn his back on one action that he had been doing, to begin something new, to undertake a new and different action. In this case, the passage tells us, God was no longer going to permit sin to grow on the earth. Moses' words are meant to highlight the drastic situation that was before him. The condition of the earth is so bad, so corrupt that it had to be communicated in terms of a metaphor about God repenting, about him grieving, about his heart being pained. And so you and I are meant to not only learn something about God performing a new action, but we're supposed to see the depravity of human sin as well. That's all in Moses' words. And that, friends, brings us to the big, important passage today. Chapter 6 begins our flood narrative. Chapter 6 through most of 9. Judgment is coming, is what chapter 6 begins to tell us. It's important to know why. So we're not only told about some really bad stuff that goes down, but we also learn just how bad the state of things are. And that's what verse 5 does. Moses says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have, in this one sentence, we have 6 points that define the nature and the depth of our human sin. Every intention, thoughts of our heart only evil continually. I can count. There's no exceptions. Every intention or inclination, there's nothing accidental about our sin. And it's not just something we do on the outside, it also involves the thoughts of our heart. Every intention, inclination, every thought of our heart. Sin isn't just what we do, it's something that's inside of us, begins inside of us, and then spills out. They're only evil. Nothing else, no description, only evil. The opposite of good, without good. Not weak, not sick, not an opportunity for growth. Evil. The opposite of how God created us to be. And not just evil sometimes, but continually, always, without fail. This proclamation from God's word, which isn't a fun proclamation, a fun reality to be faced with, it's the basis of a doctrine, a belief, a teaching called total depravity that we affirm here at Substance Church. We believe that Scripture teaches here and many other places that sin affects every aspect of our being always. Our intellect, our will, our desires and our affections, our emotions. Because of this reality, we are unable, apart from his intervention, we are unable to choose God. We are unable to do good that pleases him. The Bible says this in various ways all throughout, Old Testament, New. Now listen, we aren't as bad, we aren't as evil as we could possibly be. That's not what total depravity means. We're not as evil as we possibly could be, but every part of us, every aspect of us, inside, outside, every part of our human nature is corrupted by sin. We are all born inclined toward evil. We are all born unable to choose good without God's grace. But this passage, in all of its heaviness, as much of Genesis has already done, does not leave us without hope. Just as we've already seen several times in the first few chapters, God's judgment of sin is always for the purpose of his glory and for our salvation, which means that it's never without grace. The last verse of our passage today, verse 8, it reminds us that yet again, we've been told of the utterly wicked state of man, the wickedness that is so prevalent, that it has so ravaged the world, that only the gravest response from heaven will suffice. Yet by his grace, there was one, Noah, who though he was a wretch, though he was sinful, though he was corrupt, just like you and me, he found favor in God's eyes and walked with him. Really soon, sweetie. I'll be done really soon. And that Emmy brings me to my conclusion. No matter where you and I land on all the interpretation and theological issues of Genesis 6, here's what's certainly true. The good seed that we've been reading about, the righteous who fear God and walk with him, even the good seed has still been corrupted by sin. It's been corrupted by sin, and it can never be godly enough to save themselves, much less us. Failure is the story of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's our story as well, as Dan Darling says. We all fall short of righteousness. The prophet Isaiah says it. We, like sheep, have all gone astray. Paul agrees with him in Romans. No one is righteous. No, not even one. What was true about humanity before the flood is still true. And you and I, we need one who is truly righteous to rescue us from the corruption, from the condemnation, from the consequence of our totally sinful natures. The New Testament tells us that we have that Savior in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who is a son of Eve, a son of King David, who is also the Son of God, Jesus who faced and overcame temptation, Jesus who willingly went to the cross, who suffered death and defeated it in his resurrection to save humanity, to save the world. He is that Savior that the Old Testament could never produce. This morning, far more important than figuring out who the sons of God are, who the Nephilim are, far more important than that is seeing that we are as evil as Jesus, as Genesis 6 says we are. And God will always judge evil. And those two facts, they leave us with a supremely important question. The question is, have I found favor with God? Have I experienced and received the grace that he offers in his son Jesus? Jesus, like the ark that we'll read about, is the only one who can rescue us from coming judgment. He alone provides safety from the coming storms. Because of him alone, sin does not have the last word in our story. Thanks be to God. And so we will continue on this journey of judgment and grace that Genesis brings us. We'll do so always remembering the one who Genesis ultimately points to in the midst of darkness and judgment. Would you join me this morning in prayer and thanks? Father in heaven, thank you for your favor. Thank you for the grace that you have shown to us through Jesus. God, I pray that everyone in this room, everyone that couldn't be here with us today, that everyone would know your blessing that can only be known in Christ. I pray that you would lead us to faith and repentance in him so that we might be delivered from the power and the bondage of sin, that we might be delivered from the judgment to come. And I ask these things in the magnificent name of Jesus.